We live in an age of conspiracy. Every day we hear about new conspiracies and conspiracy theories. Back during COVID, people would say, you know what the difference is between a conspiracy theory and the truth? About 6 months. Because that's how long it would take for the conspiracy theorists to be vindicated. And that did happen a lot during the days of COVID. We know there are conspiracies. We know people lie. We know people have agendas. We know people engage in cover-ups. Things are not always as they appear. We know powerful people will use propaganda and manipulation to get their way. And it's really interesting, because the truth is often kept hidden from us, and we know that, people will sometimes develop theories to explain what's going on, known as conspiracy theories, obviously. But sometimes this gets taken too far. There's some people who have said, well, everything I was taught is a lie. Everything must be a lie. And so they conclude that the truth must be the opposite of whatever they were taught. The truth must be the opposite of whatever the mainstream narrative is. We need to understand this is the kind of thing that happens when social trust collapses. When social capital evaporates, it's the kind of thing that happens when people are divided against one another in deep ways and when trust in institutions hits rock bottom. As Christians, we should ask the question, how do we navigate this? And certainly we should be wise and discerning. We should recognize, on the one hand, that conspiracies and conspiracy theories are the product of living in a fallen world. But we should also recognize that conspiracy theories can be just as false as the mainstream narrative is sometimes false. People who like to say, you can always trust the government, are gullible. But people who believe every conspiracy theory that comes down the pike are equally gullible. Sometimes the dots don't really connect. Sometimes the conspiracy theory is just too far-fetched. It's too contrary to human nature to be plausible. It would require more competence or more cooperation than big groups of people are typically capable of. Some conspiracy theories are like the old wives' tales that Paul tells us to reject in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Some conspiracy theories are attractive mainly because they appeal to our sense of arrogance. We want to possess a knowledge that few other people have. You know, we want to have an insight that nobody else around us has. Sometimes we just need to humble ourselves. We need to be humble enough to admit that we don't know the truth about a particular situation. And certainly we need to be truth seekers, but we also have to recognize sometimes we just can't know for sure what has really happened. And indeed, sometimes it's really not our responsibility to investigate things. In fact, it would be a waste of time to pursue a particular conspiracy theory because it has no bearing on our particular duties. And in fact, it would be a distraction from our particular responsibilities. You're not a rabbit, so you don't need to go down every rabbit trail. Chasing conspiracies can become a bottomless pit. You know, some people will become so committed to a particular conspiracy theory that they won't let the theory be tested by the evidence. It really becomes an article of faith, a kind of presupposition for them. Again, Scripture calls us to wisdom and discernment about these things. There are conspiracies. There are conspiracy theories that seem very plausible, but not everything is a conspiracy. In Isaiah chapter 8, the prophet addresses a people obsessed with political conspiracies, and he says, do not call it a conspiracy. Do not be afraid or troubled by conspiratorial threats. In other words, the prophet Isaiah is telling the people, don't listen to the conspiracy theories. Listen to the prophet. Listen to the word of God. That's a warning we should take to heart. At the same time, Scripture shows us conspiracies really do happen. In Matthew chapter 2, Herod conspires against newborn baby Jesus. He uses deception to cover up his true intentions, and Jesus did escape. But a lot of baby boys in Bethlehem were murdered because of his conspiracy. Later, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, conspired to cover up the fact of Jesus' resurrection. They even paid people off. In the book of Acts, there are conspiracies against Paul. In Psalm 2, maybe most famously, David says, the rulers and people conspire together, plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. And of course, we know from the New Testament that this psalm, this plot, this conspiracy finds its ultimate fulfillment in the crucifixion of Jesus. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the mob of people in Jerusalem all conspired against Jesus to put him to death. They brought in false witnesses, the whole deal. It was a conspiracy. It's interesting, though. Psalm 2 is a kingly coronation psalm. It's about the Lord's anointed one coming to his throne. There is a conspiracy against him, but God overcomes the conspiracy and establishes his anointed one as king anyway. It is entirely possible that the events in 2 Samuel chapters 2, 3, and 4 are really in the background when David wrote Psalm 2, because David is coming to the throne. It's about time for him to be coronated, and there are conspiracies against him. Psalm 2 is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, but it's entirely possible when it was originally written by David, it had this part of his life recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 2, 3, and 4 in view. And so this part of 2 Samuel we're going to be looking at this week and next, and perhaps the week after that, is all about conspiracy. David had to contend with real conspiracy and with conspiracy theories, as we'll eventually see. This story in 2 Samuel 2 that we're looking at this morning takes place during a time of deep division in Israel, a time when trust was low and skepticism was high. That is to say, a time ripe for conspiracy and conspiracy theories. There is a conspiracy against David's rule, against David's rise to the throne. And there are also conspiracy theories about David and about his intentions that David had to deal with. A real conspiracy against him and conspiracy theories speculating about his intentions. Now, 2 Samuel 2, of course, tells us what really happened. But if you read this story and you imagine the situation, you can I think you'd be right to assume that a lot of people in Israel in those days had all kinds of theories about David was up to, about what was really happening behind the scenes. Now, there's a lot in this chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 2. So what I want to do is walk us through it. I want to walk you through this story. I'll make a few applications as we go. And then when we get to the end, I want to use this story to help you better understand what God is calling us to do in a situation in our day that's really not all that different from what David faced. We can actually use this story as a guide, as a kind of lens through which we can look at our world today and understand what God is doing and what God wants us to do. Remember, as we pick up the story here, King Saul has died, and so David's exile in the wilderness is over. Saul had been hunting down David. Saul is finally dead, so David is free from that, and so David is now returned to the land of Israel. But note that David does not seize the throne ahead of time. Even when he has opportunity to do so, he doesn't seize kingly glory for himself. He has been waiting for God to exalt him. He's been waiting patiently on the Lord, and we see he will continue to do that. In fact, here we see he seeks the Lord's guidance. Verse 1 tells us he inquired of the Lord. He asked the Lord, should I go up to the cities of Judah? And remember, I pointed this out before because it's not the first time it's happened, but there is a pun here on Saul's name. The name Saul in Hebrew means to ask. And so when David asks the Lord, when he inquires of the Lord, David is Sauling the Lord. David Sauls the Lord. He asks the Lord. He does the very thing that Saul refused to do. He inquires of the Lord. He seeks the Lord's guidance. In a sense, we could say David is the true Saul. He is what Saul should have been, but failed to be. He's obviously fit to be king in a way that Saul was not. Well, the Lord gives him guidance. The Lord gives him an answer. We don't know the mechanism of this. Was this through the priest or through a prophet with the Urim and Thummim? We're not told any of that. But the Lord does answer him. The Lord instructs him to go up to the city of Hebron. Just as there is a pun on Saul's name, there's really a double meaning here. Go up. Go up to Hebron. Hebron's on higher ground, so David will be going up in that sense. But David is also going up in rank. He is ascending to the throne. The Lord wants him to go up to Hebron. And really, Hebron is a logical place for David to begin consolidating his new administration, not just because it's higher ground, but because it is a place rich with covenantal history. It's the only part of the promised land that Abraham ever actually owned. It's a place where Abraham set up an altar, establishing a beachhead of true worship in the land of promise, even when the Canaanites were still dwelling there. It's where Abraham buried Sarah, and then where Abraham himself and all the other patriarchs and their wives were buried. So it's a place full of covenant memory, and it's the perfect place for David to set up this phase of his administration. Verse 2 tells us David took his family to Hebron with him. Verse 3 adds that his men and their families came along. And then verse 4 tells us the men of Judah anointed David as their king. Judah was something of a, really Israel as a whole, was supposed to be something of a constitutional monarchy where, yes, God would make his choice for the people. This is who is to be king. But the people had to ratify it. They had to confirm it. They had to accept God's choice, recognize God's choice. That's what the men of Judah do here. They recognize God has anointed David as king, and so we will anoint him as king as well. And it's interesting, this is the second of three anointings that David will receive. He was anointed earlier by Samuel as king in waiting in 1 Samuel 16. Here he is anointed as king over the tribe of Judah by those tribal leaders. Eventually, he will be anointed king over a united Israelite nation. And it's worth noting, each one of these anointings is a work of God, but each one of these anointings is carried out by a human agent. Now, that's important. We've got, say a baptism works the same kind of way. It is a work of God carried out by a human agent. In fact, you could say that baptism is a kind of anointing. So David becomes king over Judah. Then we hear about the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who back in 1 Samuel chapter 31 went and stole Saul's corpse from the Philistines so it could be buried with honor. Obviously, it was a risky thing to do, but they wanted to see Saul's corpse honored, not desecrated. David hears of this, and David sends messengers to them with a word of blessing. And it should be obvious what David is seeking to do here. This is part of David's attempt to unite and unify the nation. The men of Jabesh-Gilead have honored Saul, so Saul will honor them. In fact, David has already honored Saul himself with his eulogy at Saul's funeral. Now he honors those who gave Saul a proper burial. And you could say, well, obviously this was just politically shrewd on David's part. He wants to rule the whole nation. Yes, it's shrewd, but I think it's also sincere. The men of Jabesh-Gilead had reason to be loyal to Saul. Saul's first battle back in 1 Samuel chapter 11 rescued Jabesh-Gilead from the evil Ammonite king Nahash. David here prays that the Lord would bless them and show them kindness. David himself commits to repaying their act of kindness. And David closes in verse 7 with an invitation to them to come under his rule, since now he is king over Judah. Saul's dead. I'm king over Judah. Come join me. It's almost like an evangelistic invitation into David's kingdom. We're not told how the people of Jabesh-Gilead responded to the invitation, but the main point to notice here is David showing kindness and seeking to heal divisions among God's people. Then we shift to the story of Ishbosheth, Abner, and Joab. And boy, does this get interesting. You've got Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army. He makes Ishbosheth king of the other tribes of Israel. So this was after David has been king over Judah for about 5 years. There's no king over the other tribes of Israel. And so finally, Abner makes Ishbosheth king. So you've got David, who is God's anointed, and you've got Ishbosheth, who is Abner's anointed. And you can pretty much see where this is going to go. When you've got one nation and two kings in one nation, obviously that's going to be a problem. And indeed it is. But a few things to notice here. Abner could have crowned himself king. So in a sense, you might say this shows at least some humility on his part to give the throne to Ishbosheth. We are not told why Abner did not seek to bring the rest of Israel under David's reign. He certainly knows that David is the Lord's anointed. And in fact, a bit later, Abner will come over to David's side. Maybe Abner's just doing the best he can in a difficult situation. The rest of Israel doesn't want to come under David's reign yet, but they need a king, and so Abner acts in this way. Abner seems to have been a decent man who got caught up in a really bad situation, a man with good intentions generally, but who is surrounded by others with bad intentions. Ishbosheth is clearly not fit to rule. His name indicates that. His name means man of shame. Elsewhere, he is called Ish-Baal, which indicates he may have been a Baal worshiper. Baal was a Canaanite god, so that would indicate, if that's the case, that would indicate that when David does finally take over the other tribes of Israel, it's really going to be like conquering the Canaanites, conquering the Baal worshippers all over again in some way, kind of like a new Joshua-type conquest of the land. But at this point, even as David is doing all he can to extend an olive branch to the other tribes, there is deep conflict. And that conflict between the two sides is really represented by Abner and Joab. There's a very real sense in which even though Abner starts out on the wrong side and Joab is on the right side, Abner is a better man than Joab. Abner's the commander of Saul's army. Joab is the commander of David's army, and so obviously these men are going to be rivals. But they're not just rivals against each other. In a very real sense, they're also both, in very different ways, sabotaging David or conspiring against David. Whether intentionally or not, they are conspiring against David and undermining what David wants. Because David wants unity. He wants a unified nation. Abner and Joab, in different ways, stand in the way of that. One other aspect of this, when Saul died, it looked like the way was cleared for David to ascend to the throne over the whole nation. But in a fallen world, nothing comes easy. In a fallen world, nothing worth doing can be done easily. Anytime you're on the cusp of doing something great for God, something righteous, something productive, you should expect sabotage. Anytime you're going to do something for God, you should expect sabotage. That's part of living in a fallen world. Sometimes that sabotage may come from the outside. Sometimes it may come from the inside. David has been waiting patiently to become king over all of Israel, and he's going to have to wait even longer because of sabotage. That's how it always goes. Let me just give you a quick example of this. Dads, if you haven't done family worship in a while, and so you resolve to start doing family worship again, I would tell you expect sabotage, okay? As soon as you pick up your Bible and you get the family all ready for family worship, the phone's going to ring, or somebody's going to complain. It's not going to be easy, and you just need to know that. If you set out to start a Christian business, expect sabotage. If a church is seeking to build a beautiful sanctuary or start a Christian school, expect sabotage. If you do anything good, anything worth doing, you should expect sabotage, and you should be determined to overcome it, to work around it, to navigate it, to do whatever needs to be done. Nothing good comes easy in a fallen world. There will always be opposition and obstacles to overcome. In this case, David is doing everything he can to build a unified nation. He suffered for a long time under Saul's persecution, probably about 15 years in the wilderness. He eulogized Saul at his death. He honored Saul's supporters, including the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And what happens to David just when he's on the cusp of the throne? Sabotage from within and from without. Look at what happens with Abner and Joab and their men. Abner and his men meet up with Joab and his men at Gibeon. And Abner says, "Let the men arise and play before us." The word there that Abner uses describes a game or a tournament. It's actually the word related to the name Isaac. It means laughter. So this is some kind of amusement, something competitive but fun seems to be what Abner has in mind. Sports have been called war by other means, a kind of alternative to war, and it seems like that's what Abner is proposing. Let's not fight, let's have a game. In fact, this may have been Abner's attempt to create camaraderie between the men of the two sides. Just through some brotherly competition, maybe we can build some unity here. That seems to be Abner's intention. Abner's being friendly. In fact, it's interesting. Gibeon is the place where long ago a group of Canaanites changed sides and actually allied with Israel. This is back in Joshua chapter 9. Maybe Abner was intending to change sides here as well. This may have been an attempt on his part to bring unity. Hey, let's play a game and let's see how things go and be a friendly competition. Now, it's possible a little bit more was at stake. Since each side chooses 12 men to face each other in this tournament, maybe they would use this contest to determine who is the true Israel. Laughter, remember, is related to the name for Isaac. Okay, so who's the true Isaac? Who are the true sons of Abraham here? Whose side is God on in this division between us? Maybe this game could be used to determine that. I think there's some of that thinking too, because each side chooses 12 men. Well, the whole thing goes terribly wrong. It gets out of hand, and these 12 servants of Ishbosheth and these 12 servants of David all get killed at the same time. If this was a game to determine which side has God's favor, it's as if God says, I'm not taking sides in this. I'm displeased with both of you. The tournament ends in a draw, and all the players are dead. And there's an important lesson in that. There are no winners when the people of God are divided against each other. Things go from bad to worse. A larger battle breaks out between Abner's men and Joab's men. Verse 18 focuses on one part of the battle. Three sons of Zeruiah were there. So Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Zeruiah is David's sister. So these three men are David's nephews. Asahel is the fastest runner of the group, so he begins to pursue Abner. And Abner's an old man. Abner basically is part of Saul's generation. He's not going to be able to run very fast. As this pursuit is taking place, Abner pleads with Asahel to give up the chase. Two times, he asks. He even warns Asahel what will happen. Abner gives a warning. See, Abner did not want to kill Asahel. He knows what it will lead to. He says, if I kill you, how could I face your brother Joab? He knows this will turn into a blood feud. It will escalate things. But Asahel won't give up the pursuit. He continues the chase. And so finally, Abner struck him, not with the sharp end of the spear, but with the blunt end, perhaps intending only to injure him and not kill him. It was not an act of aggression on Abner's part. It was an act of self-defense. Asahel was the aggressor, but Asahel dies. Asahel, like Saul, dies of a belly wound. And again, note here, you have a good man, Abner, it seems, on the wrong side, and you've got a bad man, Asahel, on the good side. Joab and Abishai continue their pursuit of Abner. Abner finally reaches a place of safety where there are other Benjamites who can protect him. Remember, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. These Benjamite men take their stand to defend Abner, and that ends the chase. But look at what's happened. Civil war has broken out in Israel. We don't just have a divide here. Now we have a war. Civil war in Israel. David is not part of this story. David wanted nothing to do with this kind of thing. It's what he feared most and tried to prevent with all his might. David had refused to shed Saul's blood when he had the chance. He had made every effort to create peace with the house of Saul. This doesn't seem to be what Abner wanted either. It seems Abner wanted peace, but other men on both sides, especially Joab, did not want peace. They were thirsty for blood, and they'll get it. Abner made one last plea for peace to Joab. Shall the sword devour us forever? Do you not know this will end in bitterness for everyone? How long will you pursue your brethren? Abner's saying to Joab, yes, I'm a Benjamin, you're of Judah, but we're brothers. Why are you doing this? Why is Israelite devouring Israelite with the sword? Joab realizes he can't get to Abner, so he calls off the pursuit. But Joab is not the type to forgive and forget, as we'll see. The men on both sides go home. But as we'll see, Lord willing, next week in the next chapter, Joab is not going to let this go. He's going to become even more treacherous. And because of this, he will really be a thorn in David's side. It's really sabotage of everything David is attempting to do, even though he's on David's side. We're told that Joab and his men bury their brother, Asahel, in Bethlehem. And then Joab goes back to David's camp, gets there at sunrise. It's a new day. Oftentimes in Scripture, sunrise marks a new beginning. It's a new day, but it's not a good day. This bloody day is a sign of more bloody days to come. But even in the midst of all this bad news, there is good news. Despite the conspiracies against David, despite the sabotage, there is good news. Chapter 3 opens telling us the war between the house of David and the house of Saul, the civil war in Israel, had really just begun and was going to continue for quite some time. But it also tells us David was growing stronger and stronger. A sign, a foreshadowing that David will indeed become king over the whole nation before much longer. David is growing stronger. The house of Saul is getting weaker. David will be king over all of Israel. Now, what do we do with a messy, bloody, tragic story like this? I think there are all kinds of lessons for us here. We want God to grow his kingdom in our lives and in the world in a very linear, straightforward way, just kind of a steady progression, just a straight march up. But that's not how God works. God rarely takes the shortest path between two points. God likes to zig and zag. David will come to rule the whole nation, but there are lots of detours and setbacks along the way, and it's the same in our lives. God rarely gives his people a straight path to their destination. Life is full of unexpected and often unexplainable twists and turns. God keeps working out his purpose. But there's lots of suffering and trial and difficulty along the way. That's certainly one thing we see here. Something else, not only do we want God to grow his kingdom in a really straightforward way, we want God to sort out the good guys and the bad guys. We want everyone in history and in our lives to wear a white hat or a black hat so we can easily identify who's who and easily sort everyone out. But a story like this reminds us people are more complicated than that. History is more complicated than that. I've already pointed this out with Joab and Abner, but I'll mention it here again. Abner seems to be a pretty decent guy, but he worked for Saul, and he seems to have been on the wrong side because of his family connections. He was not in an easy position. Again and again, he's got to play the hand he's dealt, and it's not a very good hand. He seems to be a pretty decent guy on the wrong side of the line. But then consider Joab. He's on the right side. He's aligned with David. And yet, he's a big problem. He's going to be a big problem for David for years to come. He's ruthless. He's cutthroat. He is a man with his own agenda and indeed his own vendettas. He will serve David, but in his own way. In fact, think about Joab a little bit more. There's a lot, I think, that can be gleaned from Joab. There's the old saying, hard times make good men. Hard times make good men. The idea is that if you go through suffering, it will strengthen you and sanctify you. The problem with that saying is it's just not true. Okay, it's just not true. Suffering does not automatically sanctify. Now, when suffering is mixed with faith, yes, that produces good men, but not otherwise. Only if you mix your suffering with faith will it make you good. Hard times don't automatically make men good. Joab had been through the hard times. He had been with David through his years of exile in the wilderness when survival was difficult and they were on the run from Saul. But that suffering did not automatically make Joab a good man. Hard times mixed with faith make men good. Hard times without faith just hardens hearts. Joab became a bloodthirsty rogue. He's on the right side, but he's not right. He's self-serving. He's arrogant. He's conspiratorial. I think you look at the life of Joab, and then you got to ask yourself a question. What do my hard times do to me? Hard times can make you better or make you worse. It depends on what you mix those hard times with. hard times can harden your heart against God, or hard times can draw your heart closer to God. It depends on whether or not you receive those hard times in faith and mix those sufferings and those struggles with faith. Keep clinging to God through your hard times. Yeah, hard times will make you good. It's like fire burning off the dross to purify you. But don't, and your hard times will just make you hardened and bitter and angry and worse than you were before. Here's another angle on this. If you are a leader, if you're in a leadership position, sometimes you will have to deal with Joabs, men who are on your side but who seem to make your life more difficult rather than less, men who serve you but not in the way that you wish they would. You've got to recognize sometimes there are Abners on the other side. You got your differences with them, but they seem worthy of respect. And there are Joabs on your side. People who are aligned with you, but who aren't so good, who don't seem to have a lot of integrity. There are a lot of lessons like those in a story like this. Layers and layers and layers of wisdom we can draw from a story like this. But I want to move on and give you one last thing here to think about: the big picture. The big picture is what really matters most. The big picture is the key to the story. What is happening here? Through all the messiness of this history, God is establishing and growing and strengthening the kingdom of his anointed king. That's why we read chapter 3, verse 1, because it really belongs with chapter 2. It's really the conclusion of this story. We get to the end of this story where David has largely been invisible, and it seems like everything happening is actually working against David. All this mess is swirling around him. You know, there's a sporting tournament that turns tragic. There's a commander on David's side lacking integrity. Civil war breaks out in Israel. There are conspiracies and no doubt conspiracy theories whirling about. All against David, all of this arrayed against David, and yet how does the story end? It ends telling us David is getting stronger. David's kingdom is growing. People are coming over to David's side. Through all the messiness, David is winning. The whole chapter seems like bad news, and more bad things are about to happen, yet it ends on a high note with good news. I want you to think of this chapter as a lens through which to see our times, the times in which we live. All the headlines and news reports about the events in 2 Samuel 2 would have seemed dark and depressing and bleak. You know, imagine that headline about a sporting tournament gone wrong where everybody ends up dead. And that's what makes civil war, you know, that's what ignites civil war. It's almost too tragic to believe. The headlines would have been dark and depressing and bleak. Yet in the midst of it all, God's king keeps getting stronger. His kingdom is growing. That's the real news. And that's how it is today. What grabs the headlines is almost never the most important or most powerful thing happening in the world at that moment. The headlines are usually depressing, but it doesn't matter. And this is why headlines don't tell the whole story. Conspiracies don't tell the whole story. Conspiracy theories are not the whole story. There is a deeper story unfolding all around us, and it is the story of God's anointed king. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. The headlines never tell you what Jesus is doing, but what he's doing matters more than 1,000 other headlines. And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is getting stronger. Jesus' kingdom is getting stronger. That's the real story, the real news, the real headline. You know, let's be real for just a minute. America is in civil war. Okay, we might not want to admit that, but there is a civil war going on in America right now. There's no longer really just one America. There's two Americas. Okay, just like here in Israel, there's a division between Judah and the other tribes. There were two Israels. In our day, there are really two Americas. We're just as divided as Israel was in this story, maybe more so. In fact, I would say America is more divided now than we were in 1861 when we had a bloody civil war. Because in the 1860s, the Unionists and Confederates who fought had more in common with each other than Christians and progressives do in America today. Unions and progressivists were generally praying to the same God. They agreed on what marriage is and what a man is and what a woman is. We don't have agreement on any of those things. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, it's like, you know, there are blue parts of Israel and red parts of Israel. You know, there's the pro-David and pro-Saul parts of Israel. They had more in common with each other than Christians and progressives have with each other in modern America. And they were fighting to kill each other. Think about this. The faithful church in America today faces opposition, and not just from one side, but from every side. There are compromisers inside the church who want to accommodate the church to all kinds of worldliness. There are progressives who still hold the most cultural power. There are Muslims who have been invading the once Christian nations of the West. There are Christless conservatives, those traitors who are on our side. They're Joabs, if you will. They've got a lot of overlap with us, but they don't have integrity. They don't share our worldview across the board, and they're going to be willing to use very different tactics than we would be willing to use. I could go on. We have other enemies, but you get the point. But this is what you need to know. Just as the rise and reign of David was unstoppable because God had promised he would be king over Israel, so the rise and reign of King Jesus is unstoppable because God has promised him the whole world.
Amen.
Nothing could stop the rise and reign of David. Nothing can stop the rise and reign of Jesus. No conspiracy, no sabotage, no opposition, nothing. That is to say, through the mess, Jesus reigns. And he not only reigns, his kingdom is getting stronger. Saul could not stop the rise of David. Ishbosheth and the Benjamites couldn't stop the rise of David. A civil war in Israel couldn't stop the rise of David. Sabotage from within and from without could not stop the rise of David. David is mostly invisible in this horrific story. But what's really happening in the background, David is getting stronger. And so it is with Jesus in our day, only more so because Jesus is greater than David. Jesus gets no headlines, and yet he's the headliner for all of history. The headlines largely ignore him, and yet his rise and reign defines all of history. Jesus is unstoppable. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Allah cannot stop the rise of Jesus. Allah is just a pathetic little demon whose skull was crushed at Calvary along with the rest of the demonic hordes. Sure, he's writhing about like snakes always do when their heads are crushed, but his days are numbered. He is a defeated idol. Allah might grab more headlines, but Jesus is the one growing stronger. Progressivism is just another little demon too, not something to fear. Progressivism is just one more false ideology, one more false religion, one more principality and power put under the feet of Jesus. Progressives might write the headlines, but Jesus authors all of history. Satan can conspire against Jesus all he wants. He can seek to sabotage Jesus all he wants, but he can't stop Jesus. This is the point. Nothing can stop the rise and reign of King Jesus. Nothing can stop him. Jesus' kingdom is the one and only unstoppable force in history. Jesus doesn't grab the headlines, but he's the one ruling over all things. And he is growing his kingdom. His kingdom is getting stronger and stronger. Even if you can't always see it, even if it seems hidden away and invisible to us, his kingdom is growing. His kingdom is growing one redeemed sinner at a time, one transformed life at a time, one discipled nation at a time. And so this is the point. As the mess swirls around you, know this. Jesus keeps getting stronger, and his rivals keep getting weaker. That's the story of history. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.